Right? Christians must live by faith. I haven't revealed anything desperately new to you there. A brother in Manchester preached about a year ago, actually, about prayer, a brother called Rob Oddie. And one of the things he really challenged us to do was just to pray about and to thank God for the things that we have.
Yeah.
You sit down and think about your life for a moment. It's very easy to think about all the things that you don't have, right? And get awfully down about the things that you don't have. The truth is, we actually have an awful lot. You sit down and think what you have to be grateful for just in your life alone. And we have those things because God himself is faithful.
Amen.
That's what it says in 2 Timothy. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we'll also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful. For he cannot disown himself. 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 13. God's always faithful.
Yeah.
He always does the right thing.
Yeah.
God doesn't have mood swings or bad days. He doesn't wake up on the wrong side of the bed. God doesn't get fed up. God's always faithful. God always gives us what we need, even when we think he's wrong. The question I want us to confront today is, what does it mean then for us to respond to God's faithfulness with faith? Being faithful makes all kinds of demands on Christians. The Hebrew author said that without faith it is impossible to please God.
Yeah.
If we don't walk in faith, our life is simply not pleasing to God.
Yeah.
And therefore we've got to learn what it means to respond to God's faithfulness by our own faith. One night a house caught fire and a young boy was forced to flee to the roof. The father stood on the ground below with outstretched arms, calling to his son, "Jump, I'll catch you." He knew the boy had to jump to save his life. All the boy could see, however, was flame and smoke and blackness. As can be imagined, he was afraid to leave the roof. His father kept yelling, "Jump, I'll catch you." But the boy protested, "Daddy, I can't see you." The father replied, "But I can see you. And that's all that matters."
Amen.
And isn't that just the gospel in a sentence? God can see us. And that's all that matters. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 56. I want us to look at just two areas today about our response of faith to God's faithfulness.
Amen.
But a few things going on in my life which have forced me to think about this. I'll get to that in a moment. And I won't pretend as if these are necessarily easy things to digest. But you knew that already, right? Isaiah 56. The first idea I want us to think about is that faith worships even in discouragement. Appreciate Doug getting us to forget about the turkey in the presence for a little while and to think about worship.
Amen.
That was the response of the first witnesses of the birth of Christ, was just to worship. But in responding to God's faithfulness, we must worship even in discouragement. Isaiah 56, beginning verse 3. It says, "Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely exclude me from his people.' And let not any eunuch complain, 'I am only a dry tree.' For this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. To them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered." Now this passage would have been very precious to any foreigner who desired to worship God. That is, any non-Jew. When you read about a foreigner in the Hebrew Bible, it means a non-Jew. But it would also have been very precious to any eunuch who wished to worship God. And so when then we read in Acts chapter 8 about a foreign eunuch wanting to worship God, you can imagine that this text would have been incredibly precious to him. So turn with me if you will to Acts chapter 8. You all know this passage very well. A eunuch all the way from Ethiopia in Africa had come for the Passover to worship in Jerusalem. And I think this passage about foreigners and eunuchs who bind themselves to the Lord in worship would have been deeply precious to this man. Acts 8 and verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road that leads down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of scripture. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants, for his life was taken from the earth?" The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they travelled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and travelled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. This eunuch had come all the way from Africa to worship, and here he is on his way back. Now, obviously, he works in the treasury of the Candace of Ethiopia. Her name wasn't actually Candace. Candace is the word like Caesar. She was the Candace of Ethiopia. And so presumably he's fairly wealthy, had his own scroll of Isaiah, no less. And he's reading Isaiah 53. And he reads this passage which talks about a special servant of God who suffered humiliation and rejection and isolation and yet was able to be this special and powerful servant of God. But to truly understand this story, we need to just quickly look at a couple of Old Testament texts. I'll just give you the abbreviated versions of them. So turn to Deuteronomy 23. Remember, this man is a eunuch. This was standard practice in many ancient cultures which were ruled by women. They would only allow men who'd been castrated to work in the royal court so that they wouldn't make sexual advances to the queen. And certainly in Ethiopia, this was the practice. We read in Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. "No one who has been emasculated by crushing or cutting may enter the assembly of the Lord." In fact, you needn't turn there, but I'll just read to you from Leviticus 21, verses 18 through 20, which reads that no man who has any defect may come near, no man who is blind or lame, disfigured or deformed, no man with a crippled foot or hand, or who is hunchbacked or dwarfed, or who has an eye defect, or who has festering or running sores, or damaged testicles. In other words, this eunuch, having travelled all the way from Ethiopia and Africa to go and worship in the temple, would not have been allowed in. Because the law said that someone in his condition could not enter the assembly of the Lord. And so he'd have been turned away, told that someone like him couldn't come into the main part of the temple, probably would have been allowed in the court of the Gentile, but certainly not into the actual worship assembly itself. Now my guess is that having gone all the way to Jerusalem to worship and being turned away, that the eunuch turned to Isaiah 56 in his scroll and read that passage we just read, that passage about how God would welcome foreigners and eunuchs who would bind themselves to him, who would observe his Sabbath and who would worship him. And I think he was filled with hope. One day this prophecy is going to come true. And then flipping through his scroll, rolling down his scroll, he then happened upon this other passage, Isaiah 53. And reads about this other servant of God. And bear in mind what's just happened to him. He's been turned away from the worship assembly. He's feeling humiliated, rejected, isolated. And then he reads in Isaiah 53 about someone who in his humiliation was deprived of justice. And immediately connected a servant of God who was humiliated and rejected and isolated. I know how that feels. And then of course as he is browsing through the scroll, as if by magic, Philip turns up and tells him that in fact that promise that he read about in Isaiah 56 has indeed come true. It's come true because of Jesus. And he homes in on that passage and he teaches him the good news about Jesus. This eunuch loved God and he wanted to worship. And my guess, he'd gone to Jerusalem year after year after year at Passover, only to be turned away. Only to realize that that promise in Isaiah 56 had in fact not found its fulfillment. But he went faithfully, knowing that according to the law, he was an outcast, he was unclean. Probably wondering if that promise would ever come true in his lifetime. Now, of course, according to tradition, this eunuch went back to Ethiopia and converted the queen, who was Queen Amantitere, was the Candace at the time. Apparently, she then became a Christian, and, of course, he continued to preach the word in Ethiopia. But this eunuch was given, I think, a very graphic lesson about worshipping even in discouragement. Just imagine you came to church tonight and you were told, someone like you is not allowed in. And you were sent away and told, well, come back next week, we might let you in then. And you come next week and they get there and say, sorry, we're still not ready for people like you. And you keep coming back week after week after week. But the eunuch felt deep down he needed to be in Jerusalem at Passover and go and worship. Responding in faith for the eunuch meant worshipping even in the midst of that discouragement and that humiliation.
Amen.
How often do we, in our discouragement, withdraw from the fellowship?
Yeah.
I know what I'm like. When I'm discouraged, I want to sleep all the time. People respond to discouragement in different ways. Some people eat a lot. Some people just hide away. My response is just go and sleep. Something about being in bed and covering your head. It's almost like there's no world outside your bedsheet. You know what that feels like? But when we're discouraged, response, the temptation is to withdraw. At a time when our prayers should be even more fervent, they become less so. At a time when our study of the scriptures should become even more intense, they become less so. At a time when we need the fellowship even more, we stay at home and twiddle our thumbs. But part of responding in faith means that we worship even in times of discouragement. There's something about worshiping, about acknowledging that there is a God who is greater than our problems and greater than our discouragements, which in and of itself lifts us out of our doldrums.
Amen.
But thinking about the new year and your goals that you may be setting and resolutions that you may wish to put in place, part of responding in faith is connecting even more with God at times of discouragement. It's easy to be faithful in church when everything's going well. Indeed, in church in general, no one looks unspiritual. You can't tell who's struggling today just by looking around. Especially at Christmas. Everyone's happy at Christmas, or well, generally happy at Christmas. But oftentimes we carry these things around. They pull us down, and the temptation is to withdraw. But what are you going to be like? Because one thing, you know, and this is not, you know, I have no special predictive powers, but I'm guessing that sometime in 2010, you might be discouraged about something. Is that possible? Is that likely? No. This is not meant to be some kind of prophecy. I have no powers. I don't know how much money you'll make next year, or if indeed you'll win the lottery, etc., etc. But I'm guessing that you might be discouraged about something in 2010. But how will you respond?
Yeah.
Will you respond with the faith at the eunuch show?
Amen.
Secondly then, faith serves God even when we don't understand his plan.
Yeah.
Look in Daniel chapter 3. I've deliberately picked what might be somewhat obscurer biblical characters today. So I want it to be clear that, you can share about David or Moses, and sometimes we think, well, yeah, you can have faith because you're David. Yeah, easy for you to have faith because you're Peter and you lived with Jesus for 3 years. But here are some fairly simple and more obscure people who still responded in faith. In Daniel chapter 3, King Nebuchadnezzar is trying to enforce pagan culture on the people, on the Israelites living in Babylon, including the Jews who settled there after the exile. And one of the things that King Nebuchadnezzar demanded was that all his subjects come and worship his statue, which was a veiled way of saying worship himself. But Daniel, of course, and his three friends refused. And we read this in Daniel 3 in verse 8 and following. This last bit of this particular text always sends chills down my spine. But Daniel 3 in verse 8. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You've issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold that you've set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold that I set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Even if he does not, that's the point where most of us, I think, will draw a line. Yeah, sure, if he saves us, this is our God, he loves us. If he saves us, then we're in business. But if he leaves us to fry, then what kind of God is he? And I think few texts demonstrate the nature of faith as powerfully as this one. Because faith does not draw lines in the sand. You may well have prayed in your time, God, I will do X, if. Here are my conditions and terms, God. You do X, Y, and Z, you give me A, B, and C, and we'll be on good terms. You see in the prayer of Daniel's three friends here. And it's interesting because in verse 17, they knew that God could save them. It wasn't a question of God's ability. It's not like God's hands are tied. But even if he does not, and bear in mind what even if he does not meant, that is, even if we fry in this furnace, there's no way that we'll worship your God. But faith doesn't say that we'll serve God as long as he does what we tell him to do. It doesn't say that we'll serve God as long as it's convenient or as long as things go our way. We may ask for something. We may indeed plead for something like Paul did in 2 Corinthians 12. He said, God, take away my thorn. Let's be logical. If God has taken away this thorn, whatever that thorn is, we don't know, but if God had taken it away, surely it would have helped Paul in his missionary work. He'd have been an even more effective preacher. It would make good sense for God to take away his problem. And what did God say? He said no. Life doesn't always do what it's supposed to. Again, I'm revealing nothing new to you by saying that. People don't always do what we want them to do. We get let down. We get disappointed. We get inconvenienced. We get frustrated. Because we have a script, don't we? A script of life. And A is supposed to be, and then B follows A, and everything goes swimmingly well. And then at the end of your life, you sail off to heaven with wings, harps playing in the background. And again, I'm sure I'm revealing nothing to you by saying that life rarely follows your script. I've had a script, and honestly, I may as well not. That's why I don't make New Year's resolutions anymore. Because nothing that I plan happens the way it's supposed to do. In fact, if I were to go through my whole life, if I'd just done the opposite of everything I planned to do, my life would have been so much easier. But this is one of the central questions, I think, of the whole Bible. It's certainly one of the questions raised in Daniel. But look finally in Job chapter 1. It is... Yes. The moment someone says turn to Job, everyone goes, uh-oh. But it is one of the central questions of the book of Job. Why do people serve God? Is it just because of what God will do for them? Did Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego only serve God because they knew he could rescue them from difficult scrapes? Well, clearly not. They said, well, even if he doesn't, we'll still not serve pagan gods. This is what it says in Job 1. We'll read from verses 6 through 11. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Satan answered the Lord, from roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and surely he'll curse you to your face. In Job 1 verse 9, we see one of the central questions of the book of Job. Does Job fear God for nothing? Or is it because God has given him this cushy life? He's put this hedge around him. Nothing ever goes wrong in Job's life. And Satan's saying, that's why he serves you. But take a few things away. And let's see if he's really, you know, made of as strong stuff as you think he is. And it makes me wonder, well, why are we disciples? Are we disciples because Jesus is Lord? Or are we disciples because of the benefits? Of which there are several within the Christian faith. And they're important benefits. But imagine you lost all of them. Would you still be a disciple on the grounds that Jesus is Lord? Faith must serve God even when we don't understand his plan.
Right.
And if you're anything like me, that is most of the time. Roger mentioned that my wife's expecting our third child. She's in fact due in February of next year. I think it's gone pretty quickly. Now, she may say differently, but it feels like it's sailed past. It's funny, we often talk, don't we, gentlemen, as, you know, we like to say, we share in our wives' pregnancies. No, we don't. We don't share in pregnancies. We observe. They go to the pregnancies. We're very lucky. But this is our third, and to be honest, I often think in my household, childbirth is just, it's my test. It's where what I am as a Christian gets put through the flames. Some of you will know that my first son was born 4 months prematurely. He was about this big when he was born, weighed 1 pound, 11 ounces. Now, by a miracle, and it really was a miracle, he survived. He has some learning challenges now, but he's generally a healthy boy. Our second, a daughter, she decided to come 10 days late. Now, she's fine. But already we kind of had it in mind, you know, pregnancies, they're not easy things in the Boachi household. So we went for our 12-week scan, as you do. Of course, you long for the words, you know, everything fine, see you in 8 weeks. When they call you in for another scan, you know things are not as they should be. But anyway, we were called in for a second scan. And it turns out that there is some blockage in the child's bladder and the urine's not escaping properly or something. So its bladder is quite grossly distended and was starting to put pressure on other parts of its body. They didn't know why this was happening. But they thought and think that it's possible that the child may have what's called a trisomy. It's like Down syndrome is a trisomy. But the trisomy they think the child may have is not Down syndrome, it's another, it's called Edwards syndrome, which is genetically a similar sort of thing, but practically very different, because it's actually a lethal condition. Children don't survive with Edwards syndrome. And as the doctor was explaining this to me, and you know how doctors are, they, on the one hand, want to sound realistic and not give you false hope, but on the other hand, want to sound empathetic. And I could tell this doctor was, you know, she was really, you know, trying her best, but I think she had just done this too many times, and she was telling us, like, she may have been telling us they were serving chicken for lunch, you know, it was a bit matter of fact. But as she was explaining this stuff, I don't mind admitting to you that the first thing that went through my mind was, here we go again. I started thinking about Aaron's time in intensive care, and I thought, please, I cannot do this again. I went home, and of course, first thing I did was I tried to pray. And me being me, I thought, you know, be strong for the missus. That was my initial thought. Got down on my knees, and I spent a minute just almost thinking of what to say. And then ended up saying nothing and just burst into tears. And for a split second, and it was just a split second, I promise, for a split second, I did think, God, have I really offended you that badly? Is there something I've done? Have I sinned? What have I done to deserve this? Then I thought of, John chapter 9 and who sinned, him or his parents. And I understand this is not punishment for sin. But then I turned to the book of Job, as you do, right? As soon as life starts going a bit pear-shaped, you quickly thumb through and you find Job. Normally it takes ages to find Job. When you're struggling, you just open it and it lands on Job. I started reading Job chapter 1. And all at once, I feel like I got what was the most unsatisfactory answer imaginable. And yet, the only answer that could possibly make any sense. Because of course, Job does get stricken, he loses lots of things, important things, including members of his family. And his three friends are trying to convince him that he must have done something wrong. So for chapter upon chapter, his so-called buddies are saying, look, no one's life goes this badly wrong unless you've really wound up the master. So think, Job, what have you done? How have you fouled up that your life has gone this badly wrong? Well, of course, they don't convince him. And when he can stand no more, Job says, okay, you guys are useless, and he turns to God. And he asks God for an answer. But rather than just answer Job directly, I mean, of course, that's what you're looking for, isn't it, in the book of Job? You want to know why. Why did all this stuff happen? Where's the verse that says, okay, Job, I did this because? But instead, what you get is God asking all these rhetorical questions. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Have you ever given orders to the morning? Do you send lightning bolts their way? And you think, why is he even asking me questions? And of course, the answer to all these rhetorical questions that God answers is no. Job was nowhere to be seen. It's not as if God thought, I need to create now, let me just quickly check with Job, He was nowhere to be seen. But at the end of the book, what does God do? He gives Job everything back and more. Here's some livestock, here's a new family, here's this and that. And whenever I read the book of Job, it's almost like I want to turn past the last chapter and think, yeah, okay, but where's the bit that says why? I turn over and it says Psalms chapter 1, the end of Job. Where's the answer? And really, that's when it dawned on me that is the answer. God is God, and we are not. That's the answer. We can be faithless. God can't. There's the answer. We don't always understand what God's doing. He always understands what we need. There's your answer. I've stopped trying to work out the mechanics of God. What is he doing today, and what is he doing tomorrow, and why did he do this, and why did he allow that to happen? Those equations now no longer bother me, because they have no direct answer. This year there was an earthquake in Indonesia. Many died. There were floods in Manila. I know some of us even contributed to the fund for that. Again, many died. Many lost their homes. But if someone were to ask you why, that's a lousy answer, but the only answer I have is, I don't know. At this stage, I don't know if I'm going to have to raise a second special needs child, or if indeed I'm going to have to bury a child. But what is the response of faith? Do I serve God when everything is going cushy and then withdraw when challenges come my way? Faith says, You serve God come hell or high water.
Amen.
That's why Job was blessed at the end of the story. That's why Meshach, Shadrach and Abednego didn't burn up. That's why the Apostle Paul, despite his thorn, became the most effective Christian preacher that ever lived. Because we don't understand all the time what God is doing. What we do understand is that he's always faithful. Now there may be things in your life right now which have you thinking, what on earth is God doing? You may even be thinking, God, I'll take it from here. Your way's not working. I have a much better plan. I've thought that a number of times. God's doing things in my life, and I'm thinking, whoa! Let me handle this one. But our service to God, not just in 2010, our service to God in general, is not dependent on us getting what we want. It's not dependent on life going the way we planned. It's not even dependent on understanding some of God's mysterious moves, but simply on trusting that God works for the good of those who love him.
Amen.
What's happening in your life today that's making you question what God is doing? Without wanting to ruin the ending for you, chances are you are not going to find a direct answer. The response of faith is that we serve God even when we don't understand what he's doing. Two things very simply then. Faith worships even in discouragement. Discouraging times, I'm sure they already have come and they will come again. But do not let that pull you from a relationship with God. When everything else is distilled, when we have paid the bill that we were panicking about, when we have got the job that we were wondering if we'd ever get, really the only thing that's left that matters is that we have a relationship with God. And that when discouraging times come, we've got to train ourselves to allow those things to push us further and further into our relationship with God and not withdrawing from it. But secondly, faith serves God even when we don't understand what he's doing. If I could explain to you why God is doing whatever he's doing in your life, I could be a very, very rich man. But I can't, and I don't think any of us can either. But what we can do is trust that even when we don't understand his plan, God is faithful. He's faithful for no other reason than he's God. Thanks for your attention.